Thanks, Belinda. Please keep that passage open in front of you. As we approach this Bible passage this evening, we have a very serious problem, don't we? The problem isn't so much a problem with the Bible, but it's a problem with us. And the problem that we're faced with is that the subject of tonight's passage, I'm sure you noticed, it's so close to our hearts, so emotionally charged, so close to the core of our humanity, and so often discussed in our world, that we're in very great danger of not actually hearing what the Bible has to say and instead just reflecting our own prejudices or experiences or professional training or media stereotypes that we've seen. So this, of course, is why we need to pray. Now, will you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, give us grace to hear your word this evening. And we pray that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of your fullness. Amen. Now, the centre of the problem is, of course, that S word. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. What does it mean? Many people think they know what it means. Not long ago, a book burst onto the scene. This book was highly influential in the USA and in the UK and even in Australia. It's called The Surrendered Wife by Laura Doyle. Now, you need to realise it's not a religious book at all. As far as I can see, it's entirely secular. But this book has actually given rise to a movement of hundreds of thousands of people. Here's what Laura Doyle says about the book on her website. She says, like millions of women, I wanted my marriage to be better. But when I tried to get my husband to be more romantic, helpful and ambitious, he withdrew, and I was lonely and exhausted from controlling everything. Desperate to be in love with my man again, I decided to stop telling him what to do and how to do it. When I surrendered control, something magical happened. The union I had always dreamed of appeared. The man who had wooed me was back. And then at the end it says, the surrendered wife will show you how to transform a lonely marriage into a passionate union. Now, you can see that the book appeals to people. It is a recipe for a happy marriage. And it's inspired a whole movement of women throughout the world with extremes on both sides. A recent 60 Minutes episode in Australia showed, I think they were a bit unfair, but they showed women who'd read the book and reacted in quite an extreme way. Women who decided to put its principles into practice, women who don't let their husbands do any housework, who when their husbands get home from their work, they run a bath for their husband, and they show the picture of the wife scrubbing her husband's back while sitting in the bath, who let their husbands decide for them what they're going to wear, and they sit down together and the husband tells them what their daily timetable is going to be before he goes to work. I think it's a bit of an unfair representation of the book, but that's what the 60 Minutes episode was saying. Now, of course, the book's got its detractors as well. In the 60 Minutes episode, Prue Goward, the former Federal Sex Discrimination Commissioner, said, there is no such thing as an adult who can entirely subvert themselves to another person. That's called slavery, and I think we abolished that several hundred years ago. If a man wants that sort of relationship, he actually doesn't want a relationship, he wants a doll, he wants a puppet, he wants total control, and that's not the definition of a relationship. So is that what it means to submit? To follow the principles in this book. You see, in year 8 at school, I learned something. I learned what submit meant. I learned that there are three ways to approach relationships. This was in my PDHPE class. I think I said it right. There are three ways to approach relationships. The first way is aggressiveness. That's where you force your control on other people, and that was bad. The second way was assertiveness. And that is where you express your will appropriately to others. And assertiveness, according to the teacher, was good. And the third way was submissiveness. And that was about suppressing your feelings and acting like a doormat, which, not surprisingly, according to the teacher, was bad. Is that what submission means? See, when you read the S word here, what are you thinking? Is submission a self-help technique for a happy marriage? Or is it a return to old-fashioned slavery? Most importantly, are you prepared to listen to what the Bible says about it? Because I want to put it to you that everything that I've said about submissiveness so far is far, far short of what the Bible actually means and what it is actually saying. Let's have a closer look, shall we? See, we've seen so far in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, that we're to be filled with the Spirit. In verses 19 and 20, that meant speaking and singing with thanksgiving. And verse 21 tells us another key way to be filled with the Spirit, and that is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does the word submit actually mean? It means to arrange yourself in order under somebody else's authority. That's what it means. That's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But submission is about acknowledging the authority of somebody else. So it's not about bottling up your feelings. My school teacher was wrong on that point. At least their definition of submission had nothing to do with the Bible. It's important to know that submission is something that's voluntary. In Paul's letters, no human should ever or ever does forcibly make any other human being submit. Submission is something that God does or that human beings do voluntarily for themselves. They submit themselves to others, putting themselves in a position where they're arranged in authority under somebody else. Now, verse 21 says to submit to one another. Some people actually read this verse and think that Paul's saying that every individual Christian has to submit to every other individual Christian in all circumstances, submit to one another. They call it mutual submission. But I just think that's a rather silly way to read it. It makes no sense of the word. You can't have everybody submitting to everybody all the time. Otherwise, there's no such thing as submission. Makes no sense. It's like the old joke, what's the slowest thing on four legs? Two Christians walking through a door. Yeah? After you. No, after you. After you, you know, very slow. Well, somebody's got to go through the door first. Submit to one another means that in the various circumstances of life, in different circumstances we find ourselves in, there will be times when we are to submit to appropriate authorities. And whether we submit depends on the relationship we find ourselves in. So at church sometimes I lead the service. I do what Mark's doing tonight, I lead the service. And when I lead the service, the music leader submits to me. So if I want to make a change in the song order, then I might consult with whoever's on, I might consult with Bryony and, you know, make that change. But in the end, I have the authority when it comes to the service and they submit to my authority. But sometimes I'm rostered on to play the piano. And when I'm rostered on to play the piano, I submit to the music leader. And so Bryony decides in the end, you know, how many verses we're going to do, etc. And she tells me what to do and how to play. And I often offer helpful advice or whatever, but basically in the end I do it. So in this passage, the idea of submission, though, is particularly applied not to service leaders or piano players, but to the Christian family. And there are certain key relationships, one of which we'll look at tonight and two of which we'll look at next week, where submission is appropriate. Wives to their husbands, children to parents, and household slaves or servants to their bosses. And notice that this submission is to happen out of reverence for Christ. See, Paul doesn't say that the reason to submit to one another is so that we can conform to the norms of the society around us or so that we can have a happier life. No, the reason for submission, the reason we should arrange ourselves appropriately in the various relationships we find ourselves in is because we want to serve and honour the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So tonight, the key relationship we're going to look at is wives and husbands. And we'll begin with wives. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. You noticed a few things up front. As I said before, the Bible tells wives to submit. It never tells husbands to make their wives submit. And also, just to be clear, the original text says that wives should submit to their own husbands. It's not saying that every wife in the church has to submit to every husband, just to their own husband. But especially, here's the key, wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. And so how are we to tell what this actually means, what it looks like? Where do we look? Do we look to the modern surrendered wife book or movement? Do we look to the 1950s and the smiling, happy plastic people of the 1950s? Do we look back to the 19th century and Victorian morality? Do we investigate the family structure of the ancient world and find out how that operated? No. No, our model for the relationship between husband and wife is actually the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people. See verse 22. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Head means authority. That's what it means. But the way in which the husband has the authority is the way that Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Do you notice that last phrase? It's actually a key to understanding the passage. The kind of submission we're talking about is the kind of submission that God's people show to their Saviour, their rescuer, the one who loves them and cares for them. And so authority, when it is given by God, when it was given by God to Jesus to save, authority is right and good and liberating. We're not talking about the kind of cowering submission that the people of Zimbabwe show to Robert Mugabe's regime because he's got more guns or something. And just to clarify a few things that submission is not, again, the way the submission is spoken about in this passage, it's not about exploitation or oppression or stifling creativity or destroying freedom. They're the words that are often used, aren't they? It's not about blind obedience to husbands either. So if your husband tells you to do something that's against the commands in chapter 4, you should obey Christ and not him. It's not about gifts either. It's not about gifts. What do I mean by that? It's very important for us to know. Submission is not pretending that your husband is better than you at doing things. Because sometimes he might be, but sometimes he might not. That's not what submission is. It's not the point. We live in a world that has been sold the lie of the career mentality, where basically the job market tells you that your worth is determined by your skills and how good you are at doing stuff. And it pays you and promotes you and demotes you according to your gifts, your skills. So if you're better at doing things, you get promoted. If you're not so good, you don't get promoted. Now, that might work okay in the workplace, but if you bring this attitude home with you, it's a disaster. Marriage is not like a workplace where the most capable person gets the promotion and rules the other. That's not the point. And while we're at it, just on the negative, it's important to realise submission is not the same as being inferior. Because we've seen in Ephesians that everyone who trusts in Jesus, wives, husbands, children, parents, servants, masters, what do we have? We all have equal dignity because we all have equal access to the God of the universe. We are seated with Christ together. We've been recreated in God's image together. So asking wives to submit is not saying that wives have less dignity or worth. Just different responsibilities in God's people. In fact, if you just on that point, Jesus himself, even though he is fully God, he himself submitted. And so you can see that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. It'll appear here on the screen. Jesus submitted to his parents at that point in his life when he was a child. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. He also submitted to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane as he went to the cross. Well, he said in that very, very deep and wonderful and terrible time and place where he was going to his death on the cross, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done," which is a phrase that we could explore forever. But he submitted his will. That didn't make him any less of a person. It didn't make him any less equal to God. But what does submission look like? I've said, well, it's not. I've spent a lot of time saying what it's not. What does it look like? Well, verse 24, it looks like the relationship between Christ and the church. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. By the church, I hope you realise it's talking about God's people. It's not it doesn't mean anyone says the church. It's not talking about the institution or people wearing funny clothes or anything like that. How does the church submit to Christ? And again, in order to understand it, you need to think back to what we've learned from Ephesians about the relationship between Jesus and his people. the church is saved and cleansed and forgiven by Christ. The church gladly submits to God's rule in chapter 1. The church grows and progresses to unity with Christ. The church dwells on the greatness of Christ's love. The church receives his generous gifts. The church experiences Christ's presence and love. The church learns from him and listens to him. The church imitates Christ's sacrificial love. The church seeks to please Christ by living on the basis of his love. The church responds to Christ in gratitude and awe to Christ. You think about the relationship between Christ and his church, his people, and you dwell on it and you think, how might that apply to you? How might that apply to you? If you're married, how might that apply? If you're single, and a lot of people are single here, this passage matters as well, doesn't it? Of course it does, it matters. It'll guide and help you if you're seeking to make decisions about marriage in the future, to help you to see what marriage actually is. But it'll also help you to support and care for your married brothers and sisters as you understand how their relationship should work and as you seek to speak the truth in love. And to grow together in unity with them, supporting them and helping your married brothers and sisters in their own relationship. My own beautiful wife Bronwyn can't be here tonight. In case you didn't realise, she's decided after many, many years of thinking to go by her middle name Bronwyn. So I haven't stopped being married to Leonie and started being married to Bronwyn. I'm still married to the same person, just going by her middle name. But she can't be here tonight because each Sunday evening she does a tremendous amount of work. She feeds and bathes and reads the Bible and prays with three kids all by herself. And she doesn't have me to help her with that. And she enables me to be here with you. And that's what she's doing right now. She'd be putting them to bed at this point. But I asked her what she'd have to say, what she'd like to say to Night Church about this issue. What might submission look like? And she wrote a few thoughts down for me to read out. So in my wife's own words, I haven't censored anything. Particularly influenced anything, but I thought I'd read out. Here's what she had to say. From Bronwyn to the 7 p.m. congregation. What does biblical submission in marriage look like? It's being kind to your husband by making it easy for him to lead you. Now think about how people make it easy or difficult for someone to lead them in other contexts. Sometimes it means doing what they say. Sometimes it means taking the initiative and doing something that will make their job easier. It's going to look different for different marriages, but here are some examples to think about. Be willing when he suggests you read the Bible together or pray together. Don't step in and take over every time. You might know that you can do a better job, but that doesn't always mean you should. Don't be quick to criticise your husband and never do it in front of others. Don't say things like, oh yes, I have four children, three kids and a husband. I don't mean you have to keep a false smile when in public, pretending that everything's hunky-dory even if it's not. I mean, don't belittle his manhood. It's the female equivalent of him saying to his mates in your presence, my wife's really put on weight, hasn't she? Look how massive her bum is now. It's so huge, I'm going to get one of those wide vehicle signs. She broke the chair the other day. It was so hilarious. I don't think I've ever done that. Hope not. Be kind to your husband in the way you communicate your hurt when he lets you down. Appreciate his work. Be thankful for what he provides, even if you're bringing in income too. It can sometimes mean saying yes to sex when you don't feel like it, but don't make him feel bad by making absolutely sure he knows you don't feel like it. Be kind. Obviously, husbands will be loving their wives by understanding when she's sick or completely exhausted or has just given birth, etc., etc. If you're not married, you can be kind to your future husband and to other women's husbands by not seeking to manipulate them by the way you dress or behave. Be kind by not manipulating guys by flirting or showing flesh. In fact, if you are married, you should definitely not be manipulating guys in this way. Another way that we can all, married or unmarried, be demonstrating biblical submission is by the way we treat guys in Bible study. Try to not be always the first in with a comment or to read the passage or answer a question or lead in prayer. The girls are generally going to be naturally better at talking than the guys, but give them the chance to lead. Obviously, the guys will be showing their kindness for the girls by making sure the girls get a go. Be kind. Make it easy for them to lead. Do it out of reverence for Christ. There you go. There's Bronwyn's words on what it means for wives to submit to your husbands. Now let's move on to husbands. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. And as we read this, I want to say something about feminism. And I want to say that the feminist movement is absolutely dead right, spot on. Absolutely correct. At the same right time as being utterly wrong. The feminist movement of the last 50 years or so has created major changes in our society. People say we live in a post-feminist age now. That may be true, but still, the feminist movement has changed many, many things about our society. And let me tell you where I believe the feminist movement is absolutely right. I believe it's absolutely right because it's identified a problem. A problem that's caused pain and oppression and heartache for millennia. And that problem, quite simply, is that all men are sinners. Men are supposed to be loving and caring leaders, but too often we're selfish and we use our power for our own ends. We don't love others, we don't love women, we love ourselves, we disobey God. In fact, we deserve his judgment for all of that. And our sin hurts others, and particularly for the women that we're supposed to love and protect. Now, that's exactly what Ephesians has said, hasn't it? It's absolutely true. Feminism is right when it says that men are sinners and often do a really terrible job of leading. But feminism is also very, very wrong. Because even though it's got the problem right, it's also got the solution wrong. Because a solution, according to feminism, is to give women exactly the same roles and responsibilities as men. But there's a fatal flaw in that solution. I wonder if you can work out what it is. The fatal flaw is that all women are sinners too. And so feminism doesn't actually solve the problem. Men are still sinners. Feminism doesn't rescue them from their sin. It just tries to spread the roles around amongst a whole bunch of other sinners who also do a terrible job of running the world. The Bible, however, gives us a far better solution. And that solution is Jesus. Jesus deals with sin itself. Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, forgives, redeems, and changes men by his Spirit. Women too, of course, but in this case, men. And here we see what it means for a man to live as a true man in his family. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So men, let me make it perfectly clear to you at this point. Your job is not to make your wives submit. Your job is to love her. But again, we've got a problem. And it's the word love. What does the word love mean? I mean, the word love, it's like the word submission, isn't it? It can mean all sorts of things. Depending on your background, your past experience, what movie you've watched recently, what does love mean? Some men love V8 racing. Some men love playing their Xbox. Some men love the symphony. Some men love a nice cold beer. Some men love their dogs. And some men love their wives. What does that mean? Well, again, the way to understand it is to look to Jesus. How did Jesus actually love his church, his people? What did he do? It's not that he just had a nice warm feeling about us, is it? That he looked at us and said, oh, you're wonderful, I think I'll love you. You know, that's not the way that Jesus loved his church. No, he actually did something for us. And it was pretty big. He gave himself up for us. He died for us. He could have stayed with his Father in glory in heaven, but instead he came to earth. He gave up his life to pay the penalty for our sins. He loved us even when we were unlovely. And he did it for our sake, to be able to be called his people. Verse 26, do you see? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So here you see, Jesus loved us with a deep love, an amazing love. I think that Paul is reminding us of a section of the book of Ezekiel, and I want to just look at that because it's a book that this section of the book speaks pretty graphically about our own state as human beings have been lost before God, but it speaks about it kind of in terms of a strange marriage relationship. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1, it's up there on the screen. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. From the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who are naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewellery. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendour I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. There's a very different kind of bridal way of doing marriage, isn't it? I mean, in our modern society, what does the groom do? He kind of hangs around, and for hours and hours and hours, the bridesmaids have been doing all the work of making the bride look beautiful. But here, his love is costly. He takes this bride and adorns her and loves her, and it's costly. And it's actually speaking not so much here of wives, but of us. Even though we were lost, even though our sins made us despicable and dirty and ourselves unlovable, yet God loved us. He cared for us. He's made us clean from our sin. He's purified us. He's made us beautiful. He's brought us into his presence through Jesus' death and resurrection to enter into a permanent and intimate relationship with him. And through his Spirit, he has spoken the word of the gospel to us, changed us. One day he will return. And on that day, together our beauty and glory will be seen for what it is. Will be transformed, utterly glorious and holy and pure. That's the depths and the height of what Jesus has done for us. And men, how is this to be a model for you in your own relationship with your wife or future wife? Now, you've got to realise the parallel doesn't apply all the way again, does it? It's not that husbands die an atoning death for their wives. That was Jesus' job. Husbands can't ultimately save their wives either, can they? That was Jesus' job. Husbands don't present their wives spotless and blameless before God. That's Jesus' job. But Paul goes on to tell how Jesus' love relates to a husband's love. Verse 28. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Men, loving your wives is being committed to her total well-being. To do all that it takes for the good of your wife. To be prepared to even give your life for your wife, just like Jesus. And I can't help, of course, remind you of the story Richard told a few weeks ago about Al and Belinda. I have to bring it up again, guys. But, you know, our newlyweds here, who were swimming on their honeymoon, shark came close. What did Al do? He swam in between Belinda and the shark to protect her. Well, there it is. That's love, isn't it? That's love. It's not that Al saw the shark coming and looked at Belinda and said, wow, what a gorgeous woman. No, his love was shown in his action, in doing everything he possibly could for the well-being of his wife. It's seen here in that attitude of unity. Marriage is about being one flesh, as if we are one body, a unity. See verse 29. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. See, the husband's love is seen in being so committed to your wife that you treat her as you treat your own body. So if your arm hurts, you don't say, oh, well, it's only my arm, do you? You know, if you've got a searing pain in your arm, then you do something about it. You suffer because your arm's part of you, and then you try and fix it. You do all you can to fix it. When your wife hurts, you don't say, oh, well, she's only my wife. You suffer because your wife is part of you, and you do all you can to love and nurture and care for her. It's like the biblical command to love your neighbour as yourself, but far more close and intimate and personal. And in verse 31, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2, the passage that Ash read for us just earlier, which has really been part of the thought of this passage all along. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, he wrote a beautiful poem, a sort of a poetic comment about Genesis chapter 2. He said this: "The woman was made out of a rib of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." I heard of a group of 4 to 8 year olds a little while ago who were taken aside by some professionals and asked a question. The question was this: what does love mean? What does love mean? Rebecca, aged 8, she answered the question like this. She said, "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it all the time for her, even when his hands got arthritis too." That's love. And I think there, Rebecca's grandparents really have got it right, don't you? The man who treats his wife as his own body, paints her toenails as if they're his toenails. Well, not really as if they're his toenails, but you know what I mean. Having, holding, loving, cherishing, it's the words of the marriage vows. That's the problem with using the word partner to speak about your husband or wife. It's very common today. It's a sinful word in particular, but marriage is more than a partnership. The word partner doesn't really capture the intimacy of marriage, does it? A partner comes from the business world. It's like somebody in a business relationship with you who happens to be next to you, who's got certain common interests and whose lives, paths cross for a time. But marriage is organic, it's intimate, it's deep. So men, how are you going on that score? How are you going on that score? How are you going at actually really being loving, kind, treating your wife as you were your own body? How are you going, if you're not married, at actually loving and giving yourself for the sake of our sisters in an appropriate way? Now, certainly, you must never, ever use violence against her. I mean, isn't that the exact opposite of what Paul is saying? Abuse and violence. If you're doing that, you must stop right now. Admit it to somebody, seek help, because it is the exact opposite of what Paul teaches. It is utterly wrong. It's possible, of course, to be selfish and stupid in other ways, isn't it? To neglect her, to take her for granted, to let her take the responsibility that you really should be taking in whatever area it is, with the children or whatever it is. But in the end, though, it's all got to come back to Jesus. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Richard said it right a few weeks ago, didn't he? Theology determines practice. The key to this book of Ephesians, the key to God's purposes, the key to our lives is not marriage. It's actually Jesus' sacrifice and love for his people. But if you understand Jesus and his relationship with his church, you'll understand what true marriage is about. And it's actually a very radical view of marriage, isn't it? It's not about convenience. It's not about getting your own way. It's not ultimately about being happy or fulfilled. It's huger than that. It's about reflecting and living out the way that God acts towards his people and his world. Marriage is a reflection, a visual illustration of Jesus' love for his people and his people's response. The one flesh of marriage is a reflection of the unity of the cosmos under Jesus. So if you don't get Jesus, you won't get marriage. Now, if you think that Jesus is an evil overlord, a tyrant who oppresses his people, you'll be a pretty terrible husband, won't you? And if you've got a problem submitting to Jesus, if you've got a problem submitting to what he says, to his word, then you'll probably have a problem with submission in marriage as well. Wives, the relationship between Jesus and his church shows you how to act. When you're living in a marriage where your man is a sinner and isn't changing, what do you do when he's living in a way that he's not loving the way he should? Well, it's where you remember that marriage isn't the be-all and end-all of life, is it? Because Jesus is the only perfect saviour and carer and lover. And this passage gives us power to look beyond our marriages to him, to the perfect unity and love that will be seen for what it is when Jesus returns. So I want to say this kind of submission and love, it's not ultimately about a surefire recipe for having a happy life. On average, in most cases, I think it really will help marriages, because that's the way that God's made us and he's redeemed us to live in a way that is in line with the way he's made us. But it's not the ultimate goal. Verse 21, the reason we do this is out of reverence for Christ, which will ultimately lead to eternal happiness. There are no absolute promises for this life, though. Men and women are still sinners. But we must always look to him who saved us and forgave us out of his incredible mercy and gave us the hope of glory and everlasting life. And in response, we live our lives reflecting that truth and growing into it day by day. And we can do that whether we're single or married, satisfied or unsatisfied, can't we? Now, I think that tonight I've spent a bit of time with you on this passage because I thought it was important. And so we don't have time in the formal part of this service right now for a question time. But just on the spur of the moment, I think what I'm going to say is that if you'd like to hang around afterwards, after the last song, feel free to head across for supper. But if you'd like to hang around here at church, we'll have a question time for whoever wants to hang around. I'll hand back to Mark. Thanks.